Turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, the 32nd chapter. The bulk of the book of Job up to this point has been taken up with a discourse between Job and his three friends, as they are called. We have seen their responses, all convinced that Job's trials and troubles must be a result of sin in his life. Their premise being that the righteous are always blessed and sinners are always cursed. And if you're suffering, it must be because of sin you have committed. Job has strongly resisted that argument and opposed it. And that cycle of arguments has come to a conclusion. Interestingly, chapter 32 introduces us to a brand new person in the narrative. Up to this point, you would think that the only people present were Job and his three friends. But now we find out that there has been a younger man that has been present during this whole discussion. Now he wants an opportunity to express his opinions and to share his insights on the situation. The young man's name is Elihu. There are differing opinions on the contribution that Elihu makes to this whole matter. He speaks extensively. He'll speak from chapter 32 through chapter 37 without interruption. In fact, Job never does give a response to Elihu. Because when Elihu is done, God himself will speak, beginning in chapter 38. Elihu is critical of everyone. He criticizes Job's three friends, and he also criticizes Job as well. He strongly defends God, his wise and sure providence in the lives of his people and the world. He is a loving God. He is a wise God. And he is functioning properly. He always is doing what is right because he is God. His problem with Job is not that Job must be guilty of sin. The rebuke he has for Job is you've spent too much time defending your own righteousness. You spend too much time questioning God's action. This begins to cast a shadow, in his view, on the integrity of God. You spend all your time, Job, defending your own righteousness and questioning why God is doing this. Well, Job, that's not the right approach. There is an element of truth in Elihu's argument. He's more concerned with how you handle the suffering than he is with the cause of the suffering. His view is the correct one. We ought to accept the fact that God is sovereign, and in his wise and loving providence, he has brought suffering into your life. And we accept that as from him. We don't question him. We don't challenge him. Is his response. And the closing marks of Elihu, the last two chapters of his speech as we have it, will really prepare the way then for God's comments. Elihu's comments are much more on target and theologically accurate than the other three men's comments have been. This is clear because when God finally speaks, he sternly rebukes the other three speakers, but he doesn't include Elihu in the rebukes, which would indicate that the rebuke that Elihu has brought to Job does have some foundation. Even though it is not a direct accusation that Job has functioned wrongly, it does remind Job and us that we must maintain a proper attitude, proper humility, even during suffering. Chapter 32 focuses on the anger of Elihu. Here is a young man who has become very, very upset, very worked up as he's listened to the interchange that has gone on now for some time. And he speaks out of a burning anger. He'll be introduced in the opening verses. Verse 1 says in Job 32:1, "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned." Four times in verses 2 to 5, we're told that the anger of Elihu burned. He was really stirred over what had taken place. It burned against Job because he justified himself before God. It burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, yet they had condemned Job. Now, you see, he's upset with both Job and the three friends. With Job because Job has spent too much time declaring his own righteousness. With the three friends, they've been arguing that Job deserved his suffering because of sin, and they had no foundation for such an accusation. He's waited to speak because he's younger. So there is wisdom on his part. Verse 4, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And so in verse 6, his thinking was, "I am young in years. I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom." You should expect that we would grow in maturity and understanding. So I thought, I'm in the presence of older men who should be wiser men. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. The aged aren't always wise. Sometimes they're just old. And that's what Job really accuses the three friends of. You are old, but you're not wise. And that is a stern rebuke. They have not developed as they should. So I say, listen to me. I will tell you what I think. Wisdom comes from God. What his point has been in verse 8. And you have to have wisdom from God if you're to have understanding. And if you're not growing in the wisdom of God through the years, you will simply arrive at old age being an old fool. And so Elihu says, I must speak because you lack the wisdom that should be expected. And in doing that, he is claiming that his wisdom is from God, since that's where true wisdom must come from. Verses 11 to 14, he shares his criticism. I waited for your words, listened to your reasoning. You pondered what to say. I paid close attention. So I've been following this carefully. Verse 14. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. Job hasn't spoken against Elihu, and Elihu doesn't intend to use the arguments of the three friends. So what Job has said to the three friends doesn't apply to Elihu. So he's getting Job's attention here. He's saying, I'm not going to repeat the arguments you've already responded to. I'm not going to use your arguments, referring to the three friends. And so the words of Job against you haven't been words against me, because I don't agree with you in your arguments. His burden in verses 15 to 22 is that they have failed to respond correctly and adequately to Job. So the picture is rather picturesque in verse 19. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. You know the sense if you've been present at a discussion and you're just frustrated with how the discussion's going, you realize this is not really expressing true wisdom and true biblical understanding, and it just grows on you, and you feel like, I'm going to explode here if I don't say something. And that's what Elihu is saying. You know, it's like the new wine. As it expands, it would burst the old wineskins. Well, here, I feel like I've got that in my guts, as we would say it. He talks about his belly, and I've got to speak now. Same kind of idea that his anger was burning in the first part of the chapter. And he's going to claim in verses 21 to 22 that he is impartial in this. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So I want to speak as impartially as I can, and just try to speak the truth. So verse 33, he's going to talk about the fact that God does speak to men. First, he appeals to Job to listen, and that's the first seven verses. However, now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Verse 3, my words are from the uprightness of my heart. My lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Verse 6, behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. No fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. I am speaking simply as an equal, Job. I'm not here to add to the pressure of your life in that sense, but I want you to hear me as an equal, appealing for a hearing even though he is a younger man. Verses 8 to 12, you have a summary of Job's position. What he does is summarize what Job has said, so that he can then point out what he sees as the flaw. Surely, verse 8, you have spoken in my hearing. I have heard the sound of your words. What has Job said? I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy, and so on. Remember, Job said, God has made me his enemy. He's treating me like I'm an enemy. I'm innocent. I'm guiltless, is what Job has claimed. In effect, he had said that Job, God is not treating him fairly. Because remember, Job too thought that calamity was a punishment for sin. Now that he's experiencing the calamity, he's changed his view, but he still doesn't understand what could happen. I know I haven't done the sin that would bring this on me, so it doesn't seem that God's treating me fairly. Though the flaw in understanding, even on Job's part, was that he had thought that you were punished for sin and blessed for righteousness. And this has helped him sort it out, remember, and argue now against that position to just look around. It's not always that way. You know, we all become self-righteous when everything's going well in our lives. You know, we want to say, well, our church is growing and prospering. You be faithful, your church will grow and prosper. Our family is being blessed to the Lord because we're very biblical. You won't have trouble in your family if you're very biblical like we are. And on we go until something comes into our lives that is unsettling. And it clarifies things that we may walk with the Lord in righteousness and holiness, and things don't go perfectly well. Trials and difficulties and calamities do come anyway. And something of that self-confidence that bleeds into arrogance begins to be dealt with. So Elihu is addressing that issue. Verse 13. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all of his doings? I mean, that Job would say that, oh, that God would speak. If he would only tell me. But God does speak, and that's where Elihu is going, that God speaks in a variety of ways. But he doesn't always say what we want to hear in the way we want to hear it. So there is wisdom in this young man. And he'll make clear through his discussion, God is not responsible to give us an account. And we ought to understand that. When you have a young child, you call him to account. If he tries to turn the tables and call you to account as his parent, that's not going to work very well. Sometimes you have to tell him, I asked the questions here. Well, but we think that God owes us an account. Elihu goes on to show that God does speak, but not always in the ways that we are looking for. He speaks in dreams. Before the scripture was written down, remember that the account of Job's life goes back to the days of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We surmise that from just what goes on in the book, no reference to the law, the way the family was structured, and so on, as we've noted at the beginning of the book. Well, remember, then there was no written scripture. Abraham was about 2,000 years before Christ. Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible for 500 years after Abraham. So God communicated with men in a variety of ways, and one of the ways he spoke was in dreams. Verse 14, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn men aside from his conduct, keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from passing into Sheol. So God speaks through dreams. Job, God speaks. You're aware of that. He does work and move to communicate to men. Now we have his word. We are blessed and privileged to turn to his word. Think of it. Job couldn't turn in the Bible to find the reassurance. What has God said? We noted that there was an understanding of what God had revealed. There was the oral passing on of that. There may have been things that had been written down, but there was no formal scripture. Interestingly now, in verses 19 to 22, Elihu makes the point, God also speaks through afflictions. And what he's telling Job is, Job, you keep saying, why doesn't God speak? Why doesn't God speak? You know what? God is speaking, Job. He speaks through afflictions. God uses suffering and affliction in our lives. Verse 19, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favored food. Flesh wastes away from sight, his bones which were not seen stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, his life to those who bring death. Now, this is Job's situation. But in that, God is working to keep man from sin, to draw man closer to himself. So there is the voice of God in that way, in that affliction is being used of him for his purposes. You see, Elihu has an understanding here that God is using affliction. It's a different view than the three friends, that affliction is punishment for sin. Rather, affliction is something that God uses to help purify us and keep us from sin, not just to punish us for sin. And stop and think. Is there anything like affliction or trial or pain to draw you close to the Lord? No matter how close you're walking to the Lord, one of your children develops a serious disease, your prayer life will intensify. No matter how intense your prayer life is now, affliction like that will intensify your prayer life. And that's what pain and affliction and suffering does. It is used of God to work in our lives, and it does draw us closer to him. And so Elihu's instruction to Job here as well, God is speaking in affliction. Good thing for us to remember. Elihu's counsel, God speaks through affliction. God uses angels in verses 23 to 28. Is there an angel, a mediator for him, to remind, one out of a thousand to remind a man what is right for him. God has great host of angels who do his bidding. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says the angels are ministering servants on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation. So Elihu talks about the angels and their ministry. They come to bring deliverance, to help, to aid during the afflictions. And that hasn't changed. We do have the Holy Spirit today, but we have also the angels who are ministering servants on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation. Very good theology here. God is working and speaking through the ministry of his serving spirits, the angels. So he concludes in verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going to the pit. My life shall see the light. See, there's a deliverance that comes. He sustains you. And he has Job. So the summary of Elihu is in verses 29 to 33, dream, suffering, angels are instruments God used to keep man on track, on the right track. And we know that God would be using that. We heard the testimony of Job's righteousness, but there is a purpose in the suffering of Job. And it is used by God. Verse 29, behold, God does all these oftentimes with men. All these refers to what he has talked about, communicating and using dreams, using afflictions and suffering, sending his angels to minister and serve. He used these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. We're to learn from these experiences. We're to grow through these experiences. Elihu is correct. These are opportunities for us. Pay attention, verse 31, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. You may have thought Job was ready to interrupt with a response here, but he does ask Job to be patient and let him hear him out. Chapter 34. Elihu declares that God is just. You know, certain things have to be established firmly and unshakably in our mind. No matter what God does, I know what he does is just and right. Like Abraham's question to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, that's his character. So that cannot be called into question. No matter how confused I am, I must not add to the confusion by throwing in the question, is God being just? And what the devil would like to do is throw my whole life into turmoil and confusion. There are things I don't understand, but one thing I have my life anchored in is the character of God. He is just. And so that's the argument that he uses in chapter 34. Chapter 33, he was dealing with Job's complaint. God doesn't listen. There's no response from God. And he said, God is working. God is speaking. Stop and think about it, Job. The various ways he speaks and works. Now in chapter 34, he deals with the complaint that Job had. It's not fair that I suffer like this. I mean, if you tell me, God, what my sin is, I could accept it. Remember his argument? But this is not just. I'm an innocent man suffering like this. That does raise questions about the integrity of God and the justice of God. So Elihu would respond. Look at verse 5. Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Job has maintained his innocence and that he has done nothing wrong, and he holds to his innocence, and there is an element of truth against the argument of the three friends. I'm not suffering for sin that I've committed. We have to be careful that you don't argue your innocence and righteousness so much you cast doubt on God's righteousness. And Elihu is concerned that Job may be arguing so strongly in defending his own righteousness against the arguments of his three friends that he begins to cast a doubt on God's righteousness. That if you are as righteous as you claim, God must be unrighteous in dealing with you like this. Job is in turmoil over this, as we have seen. Verse 9. For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. And back in chapter 9, verses 29 to 31, Job argued, it doesn't seem to make any difference whether you serve God and desire to please him with your life or you don't. I can't sort it out. Some of the wicked suffer, some of the wicked are blessed. Some of the righteous suffer, some of the wicked are blessed. It doesn't seem that it matters. Well, that's a serious complaint. There's an element of truth, as we noted. It's right. Some of the wicked seem to do so well, some of the wicked suffer. But some of the righteous suffer, and some of the righteous do well. Does it make any difference? Well, if you're going to measure it on that, if the health and wealth gospel is your measurement, your theology goes down the drain. And Elihu is concerned about this kind of thinking. Beginning with verse 10, he speaks about God's position. In verses 10 to 15, he argues that God is sovereign. He is supreme over all. He is answerable to no one. He can do no wrong. Now, that is our theology, and what Elihu is arguing is that has to be fixed in your mind, Job. That is not the question here. The integrity of God is not at issue. We may not have the answer of why he has done what he has done, but we know God is doing what is right and best in the situation. The argument of Elihu is similar to what we bring up. God does not do what is right. What God does is right. The distinction is there is not a standard outside of God that he must meet. God is the standard. We don't establish a standard, and you hear this all the time. A God of love could not do this. A righteous God could not do this. We've set up a standard, and then we are determining whether God meets the standard. If he doesn't meet this standard, then we're done with him. Even we as Christians sometimes slide into that. What Elihu is arguing is that it's impossible for God to do wickedly. Verse 12, surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. I mean, it's his character. So I may not understand what he is doing, but I know what he is doing is right. The explanation of every detail in that may be beyond my understanding. But he is sovereign and supreme. He is the standard. That's why the world is in so much trouble. When they reject God, they have no standard. So their standard, this is right, is always changing. What was a perversion 50 years ago is now to be promoted as desirable. The world has no standard. But God is the standard for us as believers. And the revelation of himself in his word becomes the standard. His unchanging character. Verse 14, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, man would return to the dust. The sovereignty of God, his absolute power is seen in the fact he could bring all life to a conclusion, just like that. Call all life back to himself. He is the one who created all life. He is the author of all life. He could call all life back to himself, and everyone would perish. So Elihu emphasizing his sovereignty here. He is God. And That's how powerful he is. So first point in verses 10 to 15 is God is sovereign. Verses 16 to 20, the argument is God is just. And what he does in those verses is compare human rulers and the recognition of justice among human rulers. And we know that the one who rules over all rulers is perfectly just. So you see, he's developing the character of the God that we're talking about is sovereign. The God that we're talking about is just. Verse 19, he shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. They are all the works of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. God is sovereign and impartial. And many of his dealings and the reasoning of his dealings are within himself. And that's why we can't sort them all out. But we know he is a sovereign and a just God who is omniscient. Verses 21 to 30. And you see, he's a sovereign God, he's a just God, he's an omniscient God. He knows everything and everyone perfectly. So he is always doing exactly what is right and proper and correct and good in that situation. And that gives us our confidence. If we went no further, but had this fixed, then Job has the assurance, I'm suffering. And God is sovereign. God is just. God is omniscient. So he's done what's right. I don't know why, but I know he has his purposes, and that's where it is. If I come to that, there can be a confidence and a security and a peace and assurance even in the times of greatest pain. I rest confident, what? Because I understand. I rest confident because I know. No, I rest confident because he's God. And he knows. He's sovereign. He's just. That's my confidence. That's my peace. When it's my understanding that has to be my confidence and peace, then I go to pieces. Because I don't have the answers to why. I don't have the understanding necessary to put it all together. Verses 21 and 22 show that omniscience, and there's no place to go to hide from God. He knows everything. Even the workers of iniquity can't go in the darkness to avoid God. His knowledge is all-encompassing. Verses 23 to 24, he, referring to God, does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. We go through the legal process of discovery and piling evidence, and we see this going on in the courtroom before the judges and everything. God doesn't need that, is what Elihu's saying. Job has asked, oh, if I could only go before God and present my case. Job, it's not necessary. God already knows everything. You think you're going to bring new information to the courtroom of God? You think if you had a chance to speak, God would have added information so he could make a better decision? Now, let's be honest. We all have gone through the time where we've thought that. Lord, do you understand this? The idea, God mustn't understand fully the situation, because if he did, he wouldn't have done this. But Elihu's argument is, God doesn't need a courtroom situation where the evidence has come to be presented before him, because he knows it all. Down in verse 29, since God is always acting with perfect knowledge of everything, he knows what is absolutely right to do. And so there's no one who can question him. No one deserves an explanation. Verse 29, when he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? When he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man. Isn't that a comfort when you stop and think about it? This is the God that we love and serve, that we belong to. He is always acting with perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. There are no facts that have eluded him, have escaped his notice, that would alter the decision. If he had known this, he would have done this. We talked about the heresy of the openness of God movement that says that God doesn't operate with that kind of complete knowledge. But he does. And so his decisions are always perfect and right. Now, in that context, it's good for us to understand what the Elihu said in verse 29. He doesn't owe anyone an explanation. And no one has the right to question him. Remember, Paul used the same kind of argument in a different context, but in Romans 9, he's the potter, we're the clay. The clay doesn't have the right to ask the potter, what are you doing? The potter has total sovereignty over the clay. But the confidence in all this is we're not serving a capricious God, a malicious God. We are serving a God of perfect character, perfect in righteousness and holiness and so on. So he is always doing what is good and right and best, ultimately, for his creation and particularly for those of us who are his children. So in chapter 34, Job is encouraged to repent. What Elihu says as sin in Job's life is not related to his suffering. He's not saying, Job, repent of your sin and your suffering will go away. That's what his three friends have argued. But he does say, Job, you're guilty of not responding properly to the affliction God has brought into your life. And for that, you need to repent. So that's the argument he brings in chapter 34. Come down to verse 33. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. In other words, God is not under any obligation to act as we think he should. I have to say, as pastor of this church, I find myself saying, Lord, why did you do that? Lord, I don't understand the purpose of this. Lord, this doesn't seem what will strengthen our ministry and testimony. And you know, I have to stop and say, Lord, you're God. It's good for me to just know I have to trust you. You do what is right. And I'm fully confident that you are doing that. Job's thinking was, if I could present my case, then may make a difference in what God is doing. Elihu said, no, that's not the case. Okay, down in chapter 35. God and wickedness. How does God relate to wickedness? In the first 8 verses, he talks about man's conduct here. And it's very interesting. He's dealing in the first 3 verses with Job's argument that he's no better off than if he had lived a sinful life. Because I look and see sinners do well and sinners suffer, but here I am, a righteous man, I'm suffering. What's the difference? And on that level, you can't sort it out, as we talked about. But verses 4 and following, down through verse 8, makes an interesting argument. We talk about the immanence of God in theology. The immanence of God is his involvement with us personally. So God's immanence is his involvement with us personally. He is a God who dwells in us and with us. But there's the transcendence of God. He is separate and apart from us. He is God. We are the creation. And his argument in verses 4 to 8 are built on that. And what he declares here is our conduct, moral or immoral, has no impact on God. It doesn't hurt him, it doesn't help him. We don't add anything to God, we take nothing away from God. No matter how vile we are in our sin, we take nothing away from His holiness. No matter how righteous we are in our behavior, we add nothing to His righteousness. That's the argument. Verse 6, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against Him? If your transgressions are many, what do you do to Him? In other words, the sin of man does not change the moral character of God. God is displeased, but in His character, He is unchanged. He is just as morally pure, as holy, as He was when there was no sin in the world. Or on the other side, if you are righteous, what do you give to Him? What does He receive from your hand? Job, the most righteous man on the earth, did that add anything to the righteousness of God? No. Man's sin cannot take away from God's character. Man's righteousness cannot add to God's character. Verse 8, your wickedness is for a man like yourself. Your righteousness is for a son of man. Our sin and our righteousness has impact on the human level. My sin can affect someone else greatly. My righteousness can have great impact on someone else. But God is transcendent. And so in that sense, He is apart from His creation. Otherwise, we would have a God who is more like us, which is what men are constantly trying to do, reduce God to make Him more like man. Creating God in our own image is what is going on. All right, he picks up then in verses 9 to 16 to talk about God being silent to Job's cry, to the cry of men like Job. Because of the multitude of oppressors, they cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty, but no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, and so on. When the argument he develops here, without reading all verses 9 to 16, is that there must be a total humility, and total as much as we can talk about humanly speaking, in coming to God, in dealing with God, in responding to God, there must be a humility before God. And many are crying out to God, and people talk about God, but they're not turning to Him in true humility, is Elihu's argument. They're simply looking for deliverance from difficulty. It's the foxhole conversions that we would talk about. But all they really want is deliverance. Get me out of this. But the true humility of bowing before God, if it's true humility, you stop and think. We talk about Paul in our considerations this morning. You don't find him complaining about his suffering and his trials and bemoaning those before the Lord, because there's a genuine humility. Paul wasn't thinking of what he deserved. And so the problem of men crying to God is they're not coming to him in total humility. They're coming to him to tell him what to do. They're turning to God. Sure, many people do. People in the hospital, they want to call on God to do something. But the genuine humility, people willing to bow and humble their heart before the Lord, that's often a different case. Now, what Elihu says here is true, but it's not completely applicable to Job's situation. But Job must be careful here, because he's becoming absorbed with his righteousness and why God doesn't deliver him. What does that indicate? An unwillingness to humble yourself before the Lord and accept this is what God has done. Now, we've seen glimpses of that in Job. Should we accept good things from God and not bad things? And all of this, Job didn't sin with his lips. But this has weighed upon Job. And as time has gone on, he has expected deliverance. He's become frustrated. Now, he hasn't overtly sinned, but the reminder of Elihu is fitting. True humility means I accept from the hand of God. And it doesn't mean I'll accept it today, but it better be gone tomorrow. I'll accept this, but I expect God to make clear to me within the next couple of months why. All of a sudden, the humility is lost in that. The genuine humility is He is God, and that's the first thing I acknowledge. I may ask Him for deliverance, I may ask Him for healing or whatever, but I do it with an attitude of submission to Him. So Elihu's counsel is wise. Verse 36. This is the last speech of Job, or Elihu. I haven't marked them out for you, but this will be the fourth one he gives, and it covers chapters 36 and 37. This reaches the highest ground of all the speeches up to this point in the book of Job, and it has the best theology. So chapters 36 and 37 unfold some great truths. The first 16 verses of chapter 36 talk about the purpose of suffering. Note in verse 4, truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. That's Elihu speaking. It sounds like arrogance. When he says one who is perfect in knowledge, what he's really saying is, what I'm saying is accurate. One who is being accurate in what he is telling you is here. And while it may sound arrogant in one sense, it's no more than that, that we might say to someone, what I am telling you is biblical truth. Well, that's not arrogance. We're not claiming something in and of ourselves. But what we're saying is, this is truth from God. So his claim here is not arrogance on his part, as it might sound in just a superficial reading. Verses 8 and 9. God uses affliction to refine the righteous, make them more sensitive to sin and pride that must be dealt with. So there is a good purpose in our afflictions and in our suffering. Because even as the most righteous man on the face of the earth, Job wasn't yet completely perfect in every way. He was a human being. Verse 12, those who die without learning from the problems and trials they've gone through have died without knowledge. So, you know, as much as we'd like to go around the sorrows of our life, those are times we really learn and grow and mature in ways that we would not otherwise. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the godless in heart lay up anger. In other words, the ungodly become angry with God over their suffering. They refuse to turn Him. We've all heard testimonies of people who are angry with God. A God who would do that, I would never love. There is a rebellion. One well-known billionaire in our country says that he credits his attitude toward God to the death of his sister when they were young. And I determined that a God who would do that, well, you see, instead of humbling himself before God and accepting from God, it's a godlessness that comes out. And that's a characteristic of the ungodly. Our character is revealed under pressure as well as developed under pressure. Verse 15, the righteous submit to Him and learn from their experience. So the contrast. Encouraging Job, instead of fighting against this, Job, all you do is submit in humility before God and learn and grow. There's a warning given to Job in verses 16 to 23. What the warning is, if I can summarize it for you, is Job needs to be careful not to be turned away from God by his sufferings. Elihu's concern is valid. If Job continues on this line of thinking, pretty soon it can turn toward bitterness against God. Because you're constantly thinking, God has to give me an answer. There's no reason for this. If I could only go before God, get this sorted out. But you know, if you're going to argue that very long, pretty soon it develops into bitterness because God doesn't give you that opportunity. And so the longer it goes on, pretty soon, even as believers, if we're not careful, it can have a detrimental effect. His exhortation in those verses to Job is, learn what God is teaching you. Verse 22, behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has appointed Him His way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember, Job, God is perfect. Everything He does is perfect and right. Who's a teacher like Him? And again, it's easier for me to teach this about Job's problems and sufferings and trials The difficulty is mine. It's easy for me to counsel you to do this. The hardest thing is to implement it in mine, that God is teaching me. I'm learning from Him. It's good for me. Things didn't get out of control for a few minutes. No, there's never been a second that anything has been out of control before God. So the greatness of God then in verses 24 to 33, He uses the example of the weather, the rain, the thunder, the lightning, the storms. Just see something of the majesty of God. We think we can do something wonderful, and look at the power of God as He spreads out the storms and displays His greatness. Well, chapter 37 continues that theme then, God's power in nature. There's really no break in the chapters. God rules in the storms in the first 13 verses. And all of the work of God in nature is what He's going to talk about. And that will lead into God's discussion. When He speaks, He'll talk about what He's done in creation, how He rules over all, and where were you when I made the world? Let's see you call the dawn sometime in these things. So Elihu's thinking here is correct. We see the hand of God at work. Look at these concrete things that are reminders of the greatness of our God, His sovereign power. That'll remind you that even the suffering that you're going through, that's under His control, because that's small compared to the scale on which God can operate. And He can control all these things. He controls the afflictions that come into your life as well. Sometimes He uses nature to punish. Sometimes He uses it for blessing. Down in verse 13, He mentions verses 14 to 20, God rules in the skies. You see His majesty. Don't you walk out, you look at the beauty and it's spread all out and you say, our God made this. We were in Brazil. Down there, you know, they got all this fruit. And you go to breakfast and, you know, it's all this fruit spread all out and half a dozen different kinds of fruit juices they've done. You know, God did it all. You know, I never knew how a cashew grew. It's the funniest looking little thing. Cashew nut on the bottom of a piece of fruit. Well, it's shaped something like an apple, a little different color. And then a cashew just added on the bottom. Looked like somebody went along with a piece of glue and stuck these things on the bottom that would become cashews. And you just look at saying, my God made all these things. You sit and you look at the expanse of the ocean and the clouds that come and go and you think, all His. You look at this great ship that man makes and you stand beside him, man, this is awesome. And you put it out on that ocean and you look and say, this looks like a little tin can. There's nothing to it. This kind of, that's what Elihu was talking to Job about in chapter 37. Look at the sovereignty of our God in nature and the creation around us. So our God is a God to be feared, down in verse 21 as He close out. He's sovereign, He acts justly. Verse 24, therefore men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. This would take us full circle. We won't go back to chapter 28, verse 28. But where we are is we have to recognize the greatness of God and bow in reverence to Him. It's because of who He is. It's not because I understand all He does. If I could understand all God does, God would be awful small. He would be no bigger than me. Would you want to serve a God like that? No. Would I want to serve a God like that? No. So we recognize His greatness. I may not understand why He's doing what He does, not understand what the purpose of it all is, but I recognize that He is sovereign, He is just, He is all-knowing, and my role is to humbly worship Him. Lord, thank You for this privilege, even in suffering, to submit myself to You and accept from Your hand what You've brought into my life and to accept from You the grace that will enable me to endure. And that is always sufficient too. How blessed we are to have a completed revelation of God that sustains us, because we have a perspective and understanding of the plan and working of God that goes far beyond what Elihu and Job had. But what they had was sufficient to sustain them. We are just blessed with a greater insight and understanding, but still not all the answers. We still have to live the same as Elihu and Job did. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you that you are God. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded that you are God. We are your servants. We are the creatures of your hand. You have created us for your purposes. Lord, you have redeemed us by your grace. Pray that even the situation of Job, this precious portion of your word, will be an encouragement to our hearts and minds, that we might walk humbly before you, accepting from you the great and awesome blessings you bring into our lives. And Lord, the great and awesome pain and difficulties and trials and suffering that also often come into our lives. They come from the hand of a loving, sovereign, just, omniscient God who is always working his purposes for the good of his children and for the glory of his person. May we take this to heart. May we put it into practice. May you be honored. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.